Turn with me, if you have not already, to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. A century ago, the most famous Methodist preacher in this country was a man named Clovis Chapel. He relates an event that occurred while he was a boy growing up in a small rural town in the South. It was Christmas time. And it was the tradition of this little town that all the children would come to the town square on Christmas Eve to receive a gift. The children would line up there and their names were called one at a time, and they would come and get their present from under the tree, and they would open it with unbridled enthusiasm. But there was a new boy who had come to town recently. He was an orphan. And after they had called all the names, his name was not called. His head dropped down when he realized that no one had thought of him. But before he could begin to cry, the largest gift of them all came out from under the tree. The boy plunged into the brightly decorated gift and eagerly opened it up, only to find an empty box. Some of the local boys had played a horrible trick on this orphan. I know you were expecting a Hallmark ending to that story, but this is what actually happened. Not some contrived story to make people feel warm at heart. Not that good things never happen. But there's very much a concerted effort in our culture to convince people that man is basically good. That if it wasn't for the bad influence of others and the racism of their parents and the poverty that they experience, that everything would be great. And thinkers and philosophers and educators have for centuries contrived ways to wipe out the sorrow and the inequities and the sinful dealings of people with others. But it's never worked out, has it? Because man is not basically good. He's totally bad apart from the grace of God. This morning I want us to look at the greatest short story that was ever told. This is not just my opinion. People like William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Ralph Waldo Emerson have expressed their admiration and their estimation that this is the best short story ever composed. It has everything that you would want in a story. It has tension. It has disaster. It has redemption. It has a happy reunion and an unexpected ending. And all of this is accomplished with an amazing economy of words. It's not an incredibly long story, but there's so much there. This famous story, of course, is the last in a trilogy of parables that Jesus taught in response to the murmurings of the Pharisees. As I've mentioned to you the last 2 weeks, in these parables, we see the delight of God in rescuing lost, repentant sinners. There's a refrain that follows the first two brief parables. Verse 7, it says, "Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The first two parables are brief, and they have one simple message. This final parable is more fully developed, and it's more complex, and it has more than one lesson. The parable of the prodigal son has been misnamed. because the primary focus is not on the Father, is on the Father, and not the sons. And of course, it's not just about one son, but there are two sons in this. This could more accurately be called the parable of the gracious Father. The prodigal son represents the publicans and sinners, those notoriously wicked people who came to hear our Lord speak. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. But there's another son in this parable that we will look at the end of our study, the older brother. And the older brother represents the Pharisees. Look at verse 2 of this chapter. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." That parallels the father eating with the returned prodigal son. This story is told in two acts. The first act begins in verse 11, where we will begin today. And the second act, chronicling the attitude of the older brother, begins in verse 25. Because this parable is relatively long and full of gospel truth, I would like to explore it in more detail than we have the previous parables. I really wrestled with this week because I've been looking at these parables one at a time, and there's a sense when you're looking at a story that you want to look at the whole story. But there's just too much here that demands explanation and application that I just can't bring myself to look at this parable in one sermon. But the danger of breaking up this parable is that we will miss the forest for the trees. You look at the detail of something or some truth that's there, but you miss the bigger picture. So I must implore you to come back the next 3 weeks, or else you're going to miss the full story of this most famous of the parables. This morning, we're going to look at the depressing reality of the fall of the younger son, better known as the prodigal son. What we see in the downward spiral of his life is a revolting but realistic revelation of sin. That raises the question of why is sin such a big deal? Why does it bring the wrath of God? In case you don't know, the Bible has a great deal to say about sin. There are over a dozen biblical terms used to describe sin. Sin is described as missing the mark and stepping over a boundary. It's designated as rebellion and guilt. It's pictured as deformity, disease, and defilements. And it is sin, the Bible tells us, that brings death. And yet our modern society is basically amused by the whole concept of sin. If someone uses the word sin, unless they're a preacher, they're probably saying it today in a joking manner. Most people see it as an outdated concept that harkens back to a time when people were judgmental and intolerant. I have two Puritan titles in my library that indeed reflect a different time. One is entitled, "The Evil of Evils, The Exceeding Wickedness of Sin," by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's all about sin, by the way. Then there's another book entitled, "Sin, The Plague of Plagues," by Ralph Vining. You see, the Puritans saw sin as a serious problem, but the world today does not. In fact, many so-called evangelical churches rarely mention sin today because they have adopted a consumerist approach to ministry. And the consumerist approach is based on the pattern that you must always give the customer what they want. And guess what? The customer does not want to hear about sin. And so sin is never mentioned in most of the sermons that will be preached today in America. But Jesus spoke of sin as the most revolting thing in the universe. So this morning, as we begin our study of this timeless story, I want us to recognize the revolting reality of sin. And I want to bring out of this first paragraph in this famous parable, seven ugly facts about sin. First of all, would you look with me as I begin reading at verse 11? And he said, that is Jesus, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. We see, first of all, that sin is a defiance against a loving father. Although there are two sons in this parable, our focus this morning will be on the better known, the younger of these, known as the prodigal. Everyone knows a prodigal son, right? This is a character that resonates with us. Maybe you've had a prodigal in your family. Maybe you've had a sibling that was a prodigal. Maybe you have a son or daughter who is indeed a prodigal. Everyone knows a prodigal. This individual is foolish, rebellious, young. They want to throw off the restraints of their parents. They want to party. They give no thought to the consequences of their actions. The Bible does not tell us how old this prodigal was, but I want to suggest to you that he was probably between the ages of 17 and 19. Why do I say that? Because human nature has not changed. You know, in World War II, when our government was fighting a world war and was seeking to enlist pilots, fighter pilots, who they could train to do very risky and dangerous maneuvers, they discovered something very interesting about human psychology. They discovered that the best pilots were 18 or 19 years old. But by the time they were 21, they were no good, because they had started to develop an intolerance for risk. They started to realize, I'm actually mortal and I could die. But when they were 18, they weren't thinking that way. The more dangerous the maneuver, the more excited they were about it. And since then, scientists have discovered that the part of your brain that lets you think about and reflect on consequences of your actions is not fully developed until you're about 21. And so, this young man is a young man who's not thinking about future consequences of his actions. He makes a shocking request to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. He wanted his inheritance, and he wanted it now. This would have shocked our Lord's original audience. They had never heard of such a thing. This would have been considered very disrespectful. As a younger son, he would have been due to receive one-third of the family inheritance at the time of his father's death. But his father was not dead. he was very much alive. He might live for another 20 or 30 years. And this impatient son could not imagine waiting that long to really live life the way he wanted to. And so he demands this money. He's essentially saying, Dad, I don't care about you. I just want my money now. And amazingly, the father complies with his request. He gave him the inheritance. This was no easy task. I doubt very seriously if he had a third of his money in liquid form. It would have meant that he had to sell family land and then take that money and give it to his son. This would have grieved the father because the ancestral land was considered a sacred trust given to them by God. My point is that on so many levels this was wrong. This was defiance and rebellion against a loving and gracious man. It was his own father who fed him and clothed him and loved him from the time he was born. You see, this young man did not sin against an impersonal force. He did not just break some arbitrary rule. He sinned against his own loving father. One of the reasons why sin so often does not seem that serious to us is because we don't think of it as something that's personal. And we reason in our mind, if no one really gets hurt, then it's not really wrong. We think of it as maybe some rules, some that we've violated, some corners we've cut, but it's no big deal. But our sin is personal. Our sin is defiance against our loving Heavenly Father who has given us all that we possess, including our life. And when we sin, we are defying Him. Secondly, sin is a demonstration of selfishness. He says, Father, give me. This young foolish teenager is not thinking about anyone else but himself. He's not thinking of the pain that he has caused his father. He's not considering how this move will affect the entire family. He has no idea of the tears that will flow from his father at night and the sleepless nights that his parents will experience because of his decisions. He's not stopped to consider that his father labored night and day to earn that inheritance. He has forgotten that generations have gone before him, have lived frugally so that he might live with opportunity. And he does not think of his inheritance as a sacred gift passed down from one generation to another. He views his money as something that his father owes him. It's his right, and he will do with it as he pleases. I feel certain that this young prodigal never stopped to think of the impact his decision would have on the other young people in that community. He was probably the wealthiest young man, along with his brother in that village. All of his companions looked up to him. And I often wonder how many of them followed him into the far country because of his choice. Sinful people are always selfish people. They try to convince themselves that they can sin and make decisions for themselves and that they really has nothing to do with anyone else. But every single one of us is linked to other people. No man is an island to himself. Our actions are not isolated in some cocoon. They affect our families. They affect everyone around us. The husband who commits adultery and ends his marriage rarely stops to consider the impact his actions will have on his children or wife. He does not think of the turmoil that his sinful actions will have for generations to come, like ripples. They go down through time. This happens. Remember when I was in college, my sophomore year in my dorm room, there was a young man who came in. He was 18 years old. He looked a little fearful and beleaguered coming in. And so I began to talk with him and he told me about several years earlier how his dad was the pastor of a little church out in the country, and he worked night and day to build up that little congregation, just eking out a living for his family. And then his mom ran off with the man in the church and told her children that she wanted, didn't care if she ever saw any of them ever again. His father, of course, had to resign his charge there. And their family was never the same. And for decades to come, there were repercussions of her sinful, selfish decision played out in the lives of her children. Why do people do things like that? Because they bought into the lie that I have the right to be happy, and I'm not currently happy right now, so I'm going to do something about it. But their decisions never bring them ultimate happiness, but only more remorse and grief. I'm not talking about the abstract right now. Sometimes we think about stories and events, and we think, as I mentioned in my prayer, that they happen out there. They happen in here. I'm not at all naive enough to think that there is no one here that is not thinking right now about leaving their spouse because of some adulterous affair they're involved in. This is not idle speculation. This comes from years of experience of dealing with people. It's an incredibly selfish action that will reap a harvest of destruction. And you need to listen to what the Word of God has for you. The Bible says that there's nothing that's more common in our lives than our selfishness. We're consumed with our own needs and goals. We're so naturally egocentric. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's nothing that we like talking about more than ourselves. Have you noticed that in your conversations with others? We all want our own way. And we're willing to have our way even if everyone else has to pay the price of suffering just so we get our way. Sin is a demonstration of selfishness. Sin is dissatisfaction with God's will. Look with me at verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. This verse shows the rapid exit of this foolish young man as he left his father's house of blessing. To him, this life of comfort and ease was a prison of boredom and restriction. This haven of rest his father had carefully constructed for his son was to his foolish mind cruel and unusual punishment. There was so much more to life, he thought, than his father would allow him to enjoy. And so as soon as he had his money in hand, he headed for the highway that took him to the far country. When I visited Israel with my wife in 2011, we were taken to the ruins of an ancient Gentile city that was not far from Galilee at all. And our guide told us that when Jesus told this parable and mentioned the far country, that everyone in his original audience would have thought of this city. There were still many marble ruins there. It was the Galilean equivalent of Las Vegas. It was a place of wine, women, and song. It was a party capital for that region of the world. And that's where the prodigal went. One of Satan's most effective lies is that God does not have your best interest at heart. That he's a killjoy, that he's trying to rob you of happiness and joy and peace. And so it's for you to reach out and grasp what you really need and what you want. But it's all delusion and a lie. And it all begins with a dissatisfaction of God's will. Being discontent is a very serious problem that speaks of a disease in your hearts. This is the way that Satan dismantled Eve's resistance in the Garden of Eden. He made her discontent, and she literally lived in a perfect environment. And yet he was able to make her discontent because of one restriction that God gave to her. This tactic is still used today. It's used among people who have been brought up in the church. It's used by young people who have been taught hundreds of Bible verses, who go to Sunday school and later to youth group, and perhaps even have attended a Christian school or were homeschooled, and they have had truth drilled into their heads, and they have heard hundreds and hundreds of gospel sermons. But when they come of age, they reveal they don't really believe any of it. And they dive headfirst into the world. It convinces people who have known the Lord for 30 years. They look around and they see that they're in a loveless marriage and they say that they must get out. Why should their life be filled with misery because of a poor decision they made in their youth? And so they leave for another, and lo and behold, they encounter the same problems in another relationship. You see, the grass on the other side of the fence is not greener, and it's often poisonous. Sin expresses itself fourthly in a desire to live independently of God. This young man couldn't wait to get away from his loving father. No more lectures, no more curfews, no more warnings, no more boring services in the synagogue. He felt that he was free at last. This is the way people often think. But in fact, they are not free. They are the slaves of sin. I've already alluded to the fall of man as recorded in Genesis 3. The serpent came to Eve and promised that they could be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan was essentially saying that if you eat from this fruit, you won't need God anymore. This is the most appealing offer imaginable to fallen human beings. That I can live independently, autonomously from God. This is woven in the very fabric of our fallen natures. Every parent here knows this, that even before your child is even able to speak, they are defying you and rebelling you, and they are asserting in their actions and in their inaudible vocalizations, I will have my way. And they throw tantrums and fits. And if you're a very biblically careful parent, they won't do that very often or very long. But it's all an expression of, I will have my way. I will live independently. I don't need anybody. And the ultimate expression of that is, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. This is the bait that the devil used with Adam and Eve, and it's still being used today. This is what the lost world wants. This is what you see in the world every day, pushing back further and further and further against our Puritan heritage, against biblical norms and truths, so that people can live lifestyles on their own terms. And the thing that is drilled into our heads every day is, listen, you don't have to agree with other people do, but you must never ever judge it or ever express any opinion that it is wrong, because they have the right to live life on their own terms. That is that desire in fallen man to live independently. No need for God. I'll do it on my own, thank you very much. Most Americans claim to believe in God, but in fact they're practical atheists. Do you live as if God exists? Do you ever think of God throughout the day? Do you ever seek to obey Him and say, I must do this, what is just right? Do you live for your glory? Do you live with the knowledge that God sees and knows everything about you? Whenever you have an important decision to make, do you consider what God would have you do, or do you simply do what you want? It's so easy to say you're a Christian and yet to live like an atheist. Sin is a desire to live independently from God. Fifthly, sin leads to a destruction of God's good gifts. I suspect that this young prodigal man was very gifted. He had a loving father who had provided abundantly for his son. Unlike most children in the ancient world, he never went to bed hungry. He was the envy of others in his community. Undoubtedly, he was gifted. He received the finest education that money could buy. He had a bright future indeed. He was not starting out in poverty like most. He had access to the vast financial resources of his father. And with these advantages, it seemed very likely that he would succeed. He seems, at the beginning of our story, to be young and healthy, full of energy and ideas, and yet he threw it all away. Look with me at verses 13 and following. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, that is, all that his father gave to him, one third of that inheritance, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And look at verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. In verses 13 and 14, we have two alls there. In the first one, he took all that he had, all of that wealth, that one-third of the wealth of his father, a considerable sum of money, and in a short time, he had spent it all. What a waste. How many years did his father labor for that money, and it was gone in a matter of months or perhaps weeks? In fact, the term prodigal, you may wonder where that comes from. We only use this word, it seems, in reference to this parable. It's the Latin word for the expression in this verse of riotous living. This wasteful son threw away all his riches on a lifestyle of dissipation. How that money could have been invested and used to establish him in a fine career, but now it is all gone. But that's the way sin is. So often we waste the gifts that God has given to us. God has given man a mind that can invent wonderful things. We live in an era of technological miracles. Most of the adults here have on them somewhere a cell phone. I know, I hear them ring sometime. You know, your grandparents, people 50, 100 years ago, could not have conceived of that ability that you have to call anybody virtually in the world and to even see their face on your phone and talk to them. And any question that you have about any discipline or anything in the world, you can punch in that question and you can get the answer to things. This is unbelievable. And yet, what are the most visited sites on the internet? They're pornographic. Because man takes the brilliance that God has given to him, because he's been made in his image, and he uses it, and he degrades it, and he distorts it, and he throws it away. How many families have been destroyed by the evil influence of pornography? How many marriages have been destroyed by it? How many innocent children have been abducted by those who use this technology to invade the sanctity of the home? The devil takes our God-given desire for drink and perverts it into drunkenness. Desire for food is twisted into gluttony. Sinful man takes God's precious gifts and abuses them and wastes them until nothing remains but regrets. I want you to notice with me, sixthly, that sin is the delusional view of reality. This young man was living a lie. He believed that his money would never run out. He believed that his pleasure would never end. He believed that his father was a fool and he was the wise man. He believed that his father didn't know how to live, but he did. He believed that his new friends in the far country really cared for him, but it was all a delusion. It wasn't rooted in reality. You see, sin is based on a lie. The Bible tells us that Satan is the father of all lies. And every time he tempts us to sin against God, he does so by suggesting a lie to us. That God's way is not best. That God does not truly love us. And people who live a lie long enough begin to believe it themselves. They become deluded. I feel certain the older, wiser people in the far country found the prodigal son amusing to them. They had seen it 100 times before. A young, naive man comes into that city with some coins in his pockets, thinking that he is finally going to live, but in a short time, he will be reduced to the level of an animal. They thought to themselves, doesn't he realize that his money will run out? Can't he see that his bag of coins is getting lighter by the day? Doesn't he realize that those supposed friends that surround him will leave him as soon as his money is spent? Can't he see what's coming? But he didn't see it coming because he was blinded by the God of this world. And this is true of all lost individuals. They are blinded to reality. The Bible says there is the way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Seventh and finally, sin leads to the degradation of a person made in the image of God. Verses 15 and 16. Verse 14 speaks of this mighty famine in the land, and it says, and he began to be in want. His money had run out, and he said to himself, uh-oh, what do I do now? Verse 15, and so he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Literally, it's that he glued himself to him. These are the actions of a desperate man who's starting to worry that his plan is not working out so well. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. In one sense, the prodigal's degradation began when he left home. He had heard stories from travelers of a certain Gentile city that was described as one great party. And he set his heart on going there. In verse 30, we hear the older brother accusing his younger sibling of wasting the family's fortune on prostitutes. Now there are two schools of thought about his comments. There are some Bible scholars who would say that the older brother was slandering his younger brother's name, that he's only revealing his own fallen heart of what he would do if he had a bag full of gold coins. But other Bible scholars suggest that the family probably got reports from travelers and other merchants who informed them of his immoral conduct. And I think that this is probably right, because Jesus describes his lifestyle as riotous living. And that would certainly suggest this kind of immoral behavior. If we could get a before and after picture of the prodigal son, a picture of him on the day when he left home, and then a picture of him on the day when he returned, I think that we would see a stark contrast. You see, habitual sin changes a person. It scars their soul. It changes the very countenance of their face. Have you ever seen people that have lived decades in sin? They have a hard look on their face. They age prematurely. There's no joy. There's no brightness. There's no innocence. There's no peace on their face. Leonardo da Vinci, one of the greatest artists the world has ever known, his most famous painting is certainly The Last Supper. Not sure if this story is factually accurate, but it's been told many times and it's impossible to prove, I think, or disprove. The story is, of course, as most painters do, they use actual human models for their figures and their paintings. And he did this work of art over a period of time, and he had a model for a man who had a very pleasant, a very serene face, and that was one of the very first characters that he painted, and that was the face of Jesus. And then he went on and painted the other individuals, but he couldn't quite find the right face for Judas Iscariot. He couldn't find someone who had that countenance that he wanted so that any onlooker would look at that masterpiece and say, there's Judas. And then finally one day walking the streets, he found a man with a twisted face full of sin, and he said, this is the man, and he paid the man to sit for him, and he painted his portrait, and then the man told him that some years earlier he'd also sat for him because he was the face of Jesus. But sin and their intervening years and his addictions had so marred him that he looked like a different person. The prodigal continued to degrade himself. I mentioned to you before that Jesus used shock value in his parables. And this was another shocking thing in this parable. When the Lord's original hearers heard of this man coming to the place of starvation and then going out and being sent to feed pigs, they would have all have been upset and disturbed. Because everyone knows the Jews revile pigs and swine, reveal them as an unclean beast. And the fact that he was reduced to this was the lowest state imaginable, but then it got even lower. The term husk here speaks of a variety of carob pods that are found in the Middle East. They are tasteless and without nutritional value. They're like eating cardboard. But to a starving man, they're better than nothing. The point that Jesus is making in this parable is that this man's appetites and sins have reduced him to now he's the level of the most reviled animal imaginable. He's living like a brute beast. And this is what sin does to human beings who have been made in the image of God, who have been created to hold communion with their Father in heaven, and yet, because of our sinful choices and our own fallen appetites, we are reduced to living like an animal. This is where the prodigal finally hits rock bottom. He is close to death. James 1:15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Started this sermon by speaking of the empty box that little boy got. Well, the empty box at the end of a prodigal's life is a coffin. You see, prodigals usually die young. The world promises happiness, freedom, and life, but instead it gives despair, bondage, and death because the wages of sin is death. The prodigal son at this point in the story is miserable and without hope. But the good news of the gospel is for people who have come to the end of the rope. I want to quickly make some concluding applications. Number one, we must never minimize sin when preaching or giving the gospel. It's very easy to do because people don't want to hear about sin. You're sharing the gospel with someone, it can get awkward when you start talking about sin. They are a little put off that you're speaking of them as someone who's a sinner. And it's the same way with preaching. People don't want to hear about it. And so it's very easy to just not preach about it. Perhaps you're thinking here this morning, what a horribly depressing sermon. Everything was so negative. You didn't feel uplifted or inspired at all. Yes, I confess that sin is a very negative topic. It's shocking and disturbing. But before the prodigal son could be found, he had to recognize that he was lost. Before he could return to his father, he must have a change of mind. He must have his eyes opened. And you see, the gospel will never be beautiful, and our Savior will never seem in our eyes to be a great Savior until we see the ugliness of our sin. This is why so often people can hear a clear and compelling presentation of the gospel and simply give a polite no thank you. Why do they respond that way? Because they don't see themselves as a sinner. They don't think they need that. I'm glad that works for you, but I don't need that. I'm good. I think God accepts me the way I am. If there even is a God. They don't think of their sin as very bad, so the good news of the gospel doesn't seem very appealing to them. But before a person is ready to hear the good news of the gospel, they must acknowledge the bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners. And the consequences of our sin is death, both physical and spiritual. But there is good news that Jesus died for sinful people like us. He died that we might be pardoned. He died that we might live. He died that we might escape both the penalty and the power of sin. The hymn writer had it right when he said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Yes, sin is horrible, but God's grace is greater. One of my favorite individuals in church history was the hymn writer John Newton. He was really a remarkable man. This man who was a slave trader and was amazingly saved. And then, of course, wrote the most famous hymn that we have here in America, Amazing Grace. He was a pastor and a preacher for many years after his conversion. And towards the very end of his life, his memory began to fade. Not an uncommon thing. His last sermon he preached, he got up to preach and he spoke for about 4 minutes. And then he just kept repeating himself until someone came and helped him down from the pulpit. He could not preach anymore. His mind was gone. And in his final days, someone came to visit him. And he said to them, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." If you only remember those two things from my sermon today, you will have caught the essence of it. And I trust that God will use His Word in our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are sinful people. We do fall short of Your glory. And we are so often drawn in our hearts to the far country. And so we need Your grace. We need Your pardon. We need Your cleansing blood. I pray that You would take the sermon that has been very negative in its content and use it for positive good in our lives, that we might hate our sin and we might seek the Savior. Help us, Father, not to be deceived and deluded and blinded by the lies of Satan. Help us, Father, to see the truth as it is in Christ and to flee to Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.